We've missed you. You are one of the churches that we always enjoy coming to see. We feel like we've made some good friends here. And, if I can say this, your pastor is one whom I'm sure if we compared notes, we would have a lot in common as far as doctrine and as far as practice. And I feel a definite kinship with him and with many of you. So we appreciate you having us again. I'm excited to hear what you're doing with your missions giving and how you're helping the persecuted Christians in Asia and just how your ministry reaches out not only here in the city of Sydney, but around the world. But speaking of the city of Sydney, we want to thank you also for your support for the church over there in Rouse Hill and your prayers. I'd noticed on the board that the last prayer letter is dated, what is it, October of 2009 or something like that. If he hasn't already, I'll encourage Ben to send you a most recent prayer letter because there are some exciting things happening over there at Rouse Hill. I think in the letter I just read, he'd mentioned that our church was running in the 50s 2 years ago. Well, now we're running in about the 70s. So we've had a dramatic growth even this year. A lot of people coming in and staying and joining as members. And so it's very encouraging, the growth we've seen. And it brings with it a few good problems also because, well, Rachel and I are already thinking about our next furlough, which will be exactly 12 months from today in November of 2012. And it brings to us the urgency, reminds us of the urgency of training good men and women to stand in the gap, especially when we take off and head back to the States. So one of the things that we are implementing is we're meeting with some men to do some training and some mentoring and just trying to raise up some good Christian leaders within our church who can carry on that ministry. We have one particular person. His name's Tony, who is feels like he has a heart. The Lord is leading him into full-time ministry, perhaps to be a pastor. So who knows? Maybe someday he may be the pastor of Rouse Hill Bible Church. So pray for our people. We even had a young man come in just today, this morning, who is a former Jehovah's Witness. And praise the Lord, some Christians came to him and witnessed to him and he decided, I think I ought to look for something else besides my current church. His wife, his name's Glenn. So he found us on the internet and came to visit us and sat in our service. And his wife still is intent on attending the Jehovah's Witness Church. But pray for him, pray for his wife, that maybe, if not us, they could find a good Bible-believing church somewhere that they can truly hear the gospel. If you want to turn with me, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're anything like me, when you hear the name, the Bible book Hebrews, you think, "Oh boy, this is going to be pretty deep." Yes, it is a very deep and very theologically rich book. I hope this evening, now parts of it may seem to be difficult to understand. I hope with a little patience, we'll put it all together. So Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 15 through 28. 15 through 28. And before we get into the passage, let's pause here for a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in this world today. Lord, we do confess it is your work. So, Lord, we thank you just for giving us the opportunity to be involved in your work in whatever way you see fit, whether it's by praying, whether it's by giving, or whether it's even by going ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the blessed opportunity to serve you in whatever capacity that you desire. So, Lord, as we look tonight at the blood of Christ, Lord, I pray that it might be a great reminder a great lesson for us as we enter into this Holy Communion that we're going to have tonight. So Lord, pray that this might be a great learning experience for us, that you might challenge us, that you might change us in some way, that we might not leave here without taking something with us that, again, would just change our lives. Bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I knew I had it somewhere. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, when Brother Max told me that you were going to have the Lord's table and asked me what I was going to be preaching on, I thought something appropriate to the Lord's table might be good. So this evening in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be talking about the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you, let me start with this illustration. You've heard the old statement, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I think my father used to say that to me. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Now, my wife will probably tell you that I am guilty of breaking this law. I'm one of the most guilty people there is, because I'm a bit of a perfectionist, right? And even though something may be okay, something may be satisfactory, sometimes I feel like, well, maybe it could be a little better. Maybe I can tweak it a bit or do this or that. And sometimes when I do that, it ends up worse than it was. Sometimes I'll even take things totally apart without knowing how to put it all back together, you know? And so sometimes I really mess things up by not sticking to that adage. And sometimes when I make mistakes like that, this phrase comes to my mind. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Then again, there are a lot of people who have broken things that don't even bother to fix them. So on the other hand, if it is broken, well, then it probably needs fixing, doesn't it? And when you think about the Old Testament system, you realize that it was, in a sense, broken. That is to say, it didn't work. Now, I'll qualify that in a minute here. But God had a plan by which he would replace that system with a system that did work. And this evening, as we study Hebrews chapter 9, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is going to be telling us. That's exactly what he's going to be talking about. A system that does work. A system that is effective. A system that does all the things that it's supposed to do. Not a system that's broken or doesn't work. Now, that's not to say, here's my qualification, that's not to say that the old system, the old covenant of the law and the sacrifices did not serve a purpose. That did not say that that system was not of God. It certainly did serve a purpose. God had a purpose for it, and God was in it. God created that system. But God knew all the time, all along that Old Testament system, that those sacrifices and the law were never capable of doing what was really necessary to change hearts and lives. So as we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, you understand that the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. Now, if you look at the first two chapters of Hebrews, we see that Christ is a better messenger. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's brought us a final and full and complete message from God. We need nothing more. And that's why there's none of this ongoing revelation today that God gives to people, because he's given us his full and complete revelation in Jesus Christ. So we have a better messenger. But then if you read on, you find in Hebrews chapter 3 through verse 7 that we have a mediator, a better high priest. Therefore, we don't need another mediator. We don't need anything different because we have a full and final and complete mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get into chapter 8, here the author of Hebrews talks about the ministry of Christ being better. Everything is better. Everything about the new covenant in Christ is better than the old. Now, that's not to say that the old, again, was not of God. It certainly had a purpose in God's plan. And it was just incomplete. it was just not capable of doing what needed to be done in the hearts and lives of human beings. It was a tool, though. God used it, because the New Testament calls the Old Testament law a tutor to lead us to Christ. So that Old Testament law actually turned us and pointed us and taught us about Christ and what he would do. So it was a picture. And now in chapter 9, we find that under this new ministry, there is a new sacrifice. And it's a better sacrifice than the old sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now you understand, let's start with verse 15. Verse 15 calls Christ the mediator of a new covenant. And then he begins to contrast that old covenant that was given under the law and the sacrificial system with the new covenant under Christ. The author of Hebrews begins to compare those two. And he compares them in a very unusual way. You may notice this already, or you will notice as we read, because all of it centers around one thing, around one word. Can you guess what it is? What's that? Well, yes, Christ. Testament, okay. That all goes together, but what is this New Testament in Christ based on? Blood, right? It all centers around blood, the entire chapter. Now, I've made a little outline here, and you can probably write into these 3 points. Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. I've divided it into 3 points. The first point, Roman numeral 1, are the differences in the one who offers the blood. The second point is the difference in the blood being offered. And finally, we have the difference in the purpose of the blood. So again, we have the differences in the one who offers the blood, in the blood that is offered, and finally, in the purpose of the blood. And that's our outline. But before we look at those three things, let me ask briefly, why blood? And when you think about blood, that's pretty gross, isn't it? I mean, when you talk about sacrifice, you're talking about slaughtering a bull or a goat, right? And with that comes a lot of blood, a lot of gore, you might say. Now, I've never been to a slaughterhouse. I don't know if any of you have, but I've seen documentaries and television shows dealing with that type of thing. And when you look around those places, they are extremely messy, and there's blood all over the place when you slaughter an animal, because that produces a lot of blood. So, you might ask, why does God have to use blood? I mean, why couldn't he just maybe take a token offering or something like that for sin? Why couldn't he find some other way or some other system besides blood? Well, I think the answer comes to us if we read Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll read it for you. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So you see, it works this way. Life is in the blood, and sin requires the death of life. Because that was the penalty in the garden, wasn't it? When God said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will surely die," he said. And of course, that death certainly meant a physical death. At least part of it. So, in Romans, Paul tells us the wages of sin is what? Is death, isn't it? And since life is in the blood, life must atone for sins. And therefore, blood must be shed because the life is in the blood. I hope that all makes sense. It's quite simple because the penalty for sin is death. The shedding of blood. And so the animal in the Old Testament stood as a substitute for the people. You would shed the animal's blood. And there you have the similarity between the two covenants, the old and the new, because both of them are based on blood. They're established through the shedding of blood. Now, our text tells us in verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's remission of sins. Our sins are not remitted if there is no shedding of blood. And the author of Hebrews begins this passage by comparing the new covenant with an inheritance. We read from verse 15 to verse 18. It says this, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Now, I'm going to ask you something. How do you inherit something? Well, you inherit something because someone has written a will. And they've left something, some kind of possession to you. And in this will, it would say, because you're a relative or a friend or whatever, spouse, they've left something, some of their worldly possessions to you. And what this will says is, when that person dies, those worldly possessions, whatever they are, would go to you. But you wouldn't even consider taking possession of those things. You don't have possession of those things until the person who wrote the will dies, right? You wouldn't think of taking possession of them right away. They have to die. And it only takes effect upon the death of the person who made the will. In the same way, the author of Hebrews notes that there is an inheritance promised to those who are God's children. Did you know that? Redemption from transgressions being part of it. But without the death of Christ, that new covenant, those promises would never have taken place. And he goes on to say that not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Which brings us to our first point. That was just the introduction, but we're not going to go that long. Our first point, there are differences in the one who offers the blood. The one who offered the blood under the old covenant, it was who? Or who is the figurehead here? It was Moses, right? In this part of the text, it's Moses. Verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So he's referring back to that institution of the law under the first covenant. And we can read that in the book of Exodus, where Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now later, it would be the high priest that would take Moses' place, and the high priest would do the same thing in offering sacrifices and in sprinkling that blood to atone for sins. But if you think about it, these men were ministering in a temple or in a tabernacle that was an earthly tabernacle. And they were using vessels that were earthly vessels that were, in fact, we'll read later, just mere pictures of mere copies of the heavenly reality that we have in Jesus Christ. They're just pictures of it. And in fact, the people who offered that blood were sinful men in themselves, right? They were men who first had to offer sacrifices for themselves, and then they went and offered sacrifices for the people. So they were men who had their own problems, too. They were certainly not perfect people. They were sinful in their own right. But the one who offers the blood in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, as we know, is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was appointed the high priest of the New Covenant. Verse 24 says this, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, being of the tribe of Judah, as Christ was, he would never have been allowed in the temple, in the earthly temple, would he? That was reserved for the Levites, the people who under the law were appointed to give those sacrifices and to minister in the temple and in the holy places. Christ would never have been allowed to. But he has complete access to the true temple. And that true temple is in heaven, as the scriptures say. In fact, in the very presence of God, Christ offers his blood. And the earthly temple was just a copy of this true temple that was in heaven. So he ministers not in a mere man-made sanctuary, but he ministers in heaven in the very presence of God. Therefore, he's a better high priest than those who ministered in the earthly temple, who used the earthly utensils, who were sinful men in their own right. And we read back in Hebrews chapter 3 that the whole point of that chapter in Hebrews chapter 3 is to show that Christ is greater than Moses. And therefore, the one who offers the blood in the new covenant is superior to the one who offers the blood in the old covenant. So we see that the one who offers the blood is different. But we also see a difference in the blood offered. That's different. In the old covenant, it was the blood of calves and bulls and goats. And now, to be fair, they were chosen, these calves and goats. They were chosen because they were without spot and they were without blemish. They were, in a sense, perfect. They were, we might say, externally perfect, right? But Christ is a superior sacrifice in the sense that Christ has a greater perfection. Think about calves and goats. They don't sin. Calves and goats aren't tempted. Calves and goats are not even moral creatures. But Christ himself is a superior sacrifice in the sense that he himself was tempted in every point as man would be, yet he is without sin. He resisted that temptation. He stood up to it. He is a more perfect sacrifice than any animal. His blood is better because he offered it up willingly. His blood is better because he offered it up perfectly. And Christ's blood is absolutely perfect. Verses 24 through 26 tell us this. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's sacrifice was to be presented not merely in a tabernacle made with hands, but in the very presence of God himself. Therefore, it had to be a better sacrifice. It had to be a sacrifice that was worthy to be offered directly to God himself. His sacrifice had to be greater than that which allowed entrance into an earthly tabernacle, which again was only a copy of the true one. Nor could Christ have repeated the sacrifices of the Old Testament like they did, because that would have required him to, as the scriptures say, suffer often since the foundation of the world. Instead, the heavenly ministry of Christ called for a thoroughly sufficient one-time-for-all sacrifice. Can you imagine what it was like for those Old Testament priests? Every year, on the Day of Atonement, they had to give these sacrifices again and again and again. They had to keep giving these sacrifices year after year for hundreds of years. I might compare it even slightly to going to the petrol station. You know, I go to the petrol station, I fill up the car with petrol, after paying for the petrol, I drive out of the station, and I guess one of the things that's in my mind is, you know what, I'm going to have to go back. This isn't going to last forever. So sometimes I try to time it for a certain day of the week, you know. But I know I'm going to have to go back. I know I'm going to have to get more. It's the same thing with the Old Covenant, with the priests who offered the bulls of the blood of bulls and goats. They had to do it again, year after year after year. And then verse 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10 of Hebrews, the first couple of chapters, tells us that every time they offered the blood of bulls and goats, it was a reminder of their sin. It was a reminder of their sin, year after year after year. It was a reminder that their sin was never completely covered. It was a reminder that their sin was never fully taken away. Fully and completely forever. Now, Christ's sacrifice is different. It was different from the old covenant in the fact that it was a thoroughly sufficient one-time sacrifice. Never more after Christ's sacrifice, never more do we have to be reminded time after time after time that our sin isn't taken care of. Never more do we have to be reminded that we need to offer sacrifices time after time again. Christ has done it one time and our sin is gone. He's put away our sin, the scriptures say. We never have to worry about it again. His blood has put away sin for all time. Well, the third difference is found in the purpose of the blood. Verses 22 and 23 say this, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these." Both the tent, the tabernacle, the place of ministry, and the vessels used in ministry were earthly vessels. They were copies or pictures of the heavenly things, and so it probably was appropriate that the blood of calves and the blood of goats would purify these things. It was an outward ritual. But the fact is, when we deal with Christ's sacrifice in the new covenant, we're talking about dealing with heavenly things. And in dealing with heavenly things, we're dealing with the sinful acts of mankind. We're talking about sin, the sin of people. And you know what? No outward ritual is going to purify men of their sin internally, is it? There must be a sacrifice made that is able to put away sin. Only a better sacrifice, only the perfect blood of Jesus Christ can do that. This is precisely why he says in verse 6, "He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin," which is exactly what the blood of animals could not do. His sacrifice, his blood, has put away sin for all time. No wonder John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ has, by the sacrifice of himself, made a provision that has taken away the sin of the world. It's a provision that's released me from all guilt and all condemnation because of my sin. Christ shed his own blood so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be purified and acceptable unto God. Something the Old Testament could never do. So what does all this mean? What does it add up to? Well, I want to offer 3 points here. The first one is this, that the action of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, means that we have a new covenant in his blood. Christ's words, as we even prepare tonight to take the Lord's table, we remember Christ's words when he sat down with his disciples and had that last supper with him. When he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood." They were an echo of Moses' words in the Old Testament. This is the new covenant. The old has become obsolete. The old has passed away. And to hold on to the old would be wrong. To hold on to the old would be sin. And one of the purposes of the author of Hebrews in writing this book was to encourage and exhort the believers, the new covenant believers, not to revert back to the old system.
not to go back to the old covenant, but to show the superiority of this new covenant under Jesus Christ. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And the only way to receive that promised inheritance is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point we see here is that in Christ, the end of the ages has come. In Christ, the end of the ages has come. Read in verse 26. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When we hear that phrase, the end of the ages, you might bring to mind that very end of everything, when time is no more and everything ends. Well, that's not what the author's talking about here. It's not as though he believes that the world had come to an end with the first coming of Jesus Christ. That would be clearly a false statement. But I think we can understand the phrase the same way that Paul speaks in Galatians 4 in verse 4 when he says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, when you come back to that phrase, the end of the ages, the word here used is a word that doesn't strictly mean end. It's the word for completion. In other words, it's the whole point of it all. It's what everything throughout history, the Old Testament sacrifices, the law, everything that happened under that old covenant, it's what it was all pointing towards. It was what it was all leading to, the consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, everything that God needed to be done to take care of the sins of all mankind was done. It was finished. So it's significant that we read, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. That's an interesting phrase, put away sin. It means he set it aside. He annulled it. He destroyed it. That's a pretty incredible thing to think, that God destroyed sin, when we think about the sinfulness that is still existent in our lives, right? And the sinfulness that's still existent in this world today. How can we reconcile that fact? The fact that Christ came and destroyed sin, and yet we still struggle with sin. Well, first of all, Christ's sacrifice certainly did away with the effects of sin. Or I might even say the penalty of sin. In doing so, he took away also sin's power. We not only have to, we have no more guilt and condemnation because of our sin, death because of our sin, but the power of sin over us is broken. Sin has no more sway over us. We are not slaves to sin anymore. So we're free. We're free from the guilt and from the power of sin. So we're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. And yet, we're not yet free from the presence of sin, are we? But Christ has put it away. He's destroyed it. He's taken care of it. And yet we learn that his work is not done. His work is not done. That's our next point. We can say it's done. Yes, it is. But it's not done, is it? Sin and death are destroyed. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. But yet, in order to be freed from the presence of this sin, sinful world, Christ will come again. He'll return. He's coming back to take us away from the presence of sin. That's my third point. His work is not done. Look at verse 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Christ will come back not to deal with sin anymore. He's done that once and for all with his first coming, with his sacrifice of himself, with his death and the offering of his blood. He took care of sin once and for all. But he's coming again to complete that salvation. As sure as man will die and will appear before God in judgment, so Christ will come again. That's a guarantee. He's promised it. Of course, the second coming of Christ isn't something that's supposed to scare us. Now, it may scare those who are lost. It may scare those who are still under their sin, and they have a thought of judgment and guilt of sin. That should scare them. But you know, as believers, as those who know that Christ has died for us, sacrificed himself so we can be free from sin, we're not scared. In fact, what does it say? It says we eagerly await for him. We eagerly wait for his coming. We get excited. We're excited at the thought of him coming back for us and removing us from this sinful world. That is a day that we long for. Because that is the day when all those external problems with sin will be taken care of. Yes, the internal problems have been solved, but the external problems will be taken care of also. All those difficulties, all those relationship struggles that we go through, all those struggles with personal sin in our lives will be taken care of when he comes back. Now, that doesn't mean there are things in this lifetime, in this world, we can do to alleviate some of those things. Now, Christ has called us, if we do sin, we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. There are things we can do in this life. But until that day, we have that most important problem taken care of. And what I'm saying is, yeah, we can deal with things in this life, but they will only ever ultimately be dealt with when Christ returns. And until that day, again, we have the most important problem taken care of, and that's the forgiveness of our sins. So we eagerly await the coming of Christ. We eagerly wait for his return. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Verses 3 and 4. For you he died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's coming back. And so our passage ends with a reminder that we're waiting for Christ's return. And this is an important point to remember, because although Christ's work is once for all, it's not completed. And it will not be completed until he delivers all his people to his heavenly Father. And this ought to give us assurance. We ought to never fear that somehow God will forget us. Because if we belong to Christ, he will not rest until we enter his rest. And that's a promise we can hold on to. So how can this passage bear fruit in our lives? I'll give you 2 points. I want us to consider a couple of things. First of all, think about your prayers. Do they reflect an eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord? Of the return of Christ? Do your prayers have more to do with the things of this world or of the world to come? I'm not saying that we ought to cast all our earthly cares on Christ. Yeah, he tells us to do that because he cares for us. But what I am saying is that you watch that one of your cares is that you would pray for Christ's return. And that we'd be praying for it regularly. Think about how the Bible ends. All the way in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, some of his final words in the book of Revelation. What are they? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a way to end the book.
in eager anticipation of the return of Christ. You know, it's too easy for us to love this world. And I hope we're praying that the Lord will give us a love for the world to come. And this passage also speaks to us today in our everyday actions. And in this, we can think about the phrase that Christ has put away sin. And realize the shocking truth that sin is still among us. We still sin. But the fact is, being believers, being people who've accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, Christians have no business sinning. We really have no business. I know we do. And I know we will continue to do that until Christ returns or until we die. But we really have no business sinning. We need to strive to put away sin from us because Christ has put away sin. I'm going to leave you, let the Apostle Paul have the last words. Yeah, I'll read from Romans chapter 6 and then I'll be done here. But Paul says this, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the supreme, the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a better sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the once for all sacrifice for us. And in him, we know that our sins are dealt with. Lord, we know we have no guilt and no condemnation because of our sin. Lord, help us to live our lives in eager anticipation of that day when you will come. Even as we take the Lord's table, it's not only a celebration of what you've done in sacrificing and in shedding your blood for the new covenant, but Lord, it's an eager looking forward to that day when we'll drink that cup with you in the kingdom. Oh, we look forward to that day. So Lord, bless the rest of our time together, and may it be just a blessed time of remembering that sacrifice that you paid for us and the shedding of your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.